Let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 10. John 10 in your Bible, it'll go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John 10 is roughly 85% of the way through your Bible. We've been in John chapter 10 for a relatively long time. Well, this morning, Lord willing, we will finish John chapter 10. John 10, our focus will be verses 30 through 42. However, right now, for the sake of context, we will begin reading in John 10, verse 22, and finish in verse 42. Let's read this. The Word of God, it says this, starting in verse 22. Now was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there." On April 10th, 1912, the Titanic set sail on its maiden voyage from England to New York. And of course, I don't have to go into all the details because I'm well aware of the fact that everybody in here knows what happened. We all know that 5 days after setting sail, we know that this ship sunk in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. It is indeed the most famous maritime disaster of all time. It was indeed a tragedy. And yet, in the midst of this tragedy, there were some very encouraging stories. You think, for example, of the orchestra. The orchestra who, as the ship was sinking, they played that hymn that we just sang. They played, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." Think about the courage. The amazing courage that it must have taken these men to play that, knowing that a few minutes after that, they were more than likely to drown in the Atlantic Ocean. Or you think of the Baptist preacher on the Titanic, John Harper. John Harper, who, as the boat was sinking, he was calling out and he was saying, "Women and children and the unsaved onto the lifeboats. Women and children and the unsaved onto the lifeboats." John Harper, who upon jumping into the Atlantic Ocean, what did he do? Well, he swam from person to person, pleading with them in their last moments to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very encouraging stories. Now, in regards to the Titanic, in regards to the actual ship, we all know about it, right? We know that it was deemed to be the unsinkable ship. We know that, and we know that the public fell for it. The public fell for this lie that this ship was unsinkable. See, it was at the turn of the 20th century, and all these people, they were putting all their hope, all their trust, all their faith in new technologies and in the science. And then what happened, of course, was their belief was deemed to be unwarranted as the Titanic sank in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. Now, you hear all that, and you think to yourself, saying, Dan, I know all about the Titanic. What does that have to do with what you're preaching about here in John chapter 10? Well, what the world thought about the Titanic is kind of the opposite when it comes to what they think in regards to the scriptures. You see, in regards to the Titanic, the thinking was, this ship is unsinkable, but it sank. In regards to the Titanic, the thinking was, this ship is unbreakable, but it quite literally broke apart in two. They thought it was unbreakable, but it was proven to be very, very breakable. And in regards to the scriptures, you see what science and the unbelieving world do is they look at the scriptures, they look at the Bible, they look at the Word of God that we have here in front of us, and they conclude wrongly that this is breakable. They look at this and they say, this Bible is filled with errors. This Bible is filled with contradictions. Of course, we know better. We know that there are no errors in the Word of God. We know that there is not one contradiction in the Word of God. You see, over and over and over again, the scriptures have been proven to be trustworthy. Time and time again, that has proven to be the case. You know, you'll read stories every once in a while, stories of archaeologists finding something out. And what they find out just affirms what the Bible has said. So, for example, about 3 months ago, there's a story that came out that ancient Jewish societies would practice child sacrifice from time to time. And the world looked and they said, wow, we had no idea. And yet the Christian response is, well, I could have just shown you in the Old Testament that this is what the people did as they rebelled against Yahweh. I could have just shown you it from the Word of God. About 3 years ago, scientists and archaeologists concluded a 15-year excavation in the modern-day city of Tal el-Hamon and concluded that this city was destroyed more than 3,600 years ago by rocks of fire that fell from the sky. The modern-day city of Tal el-Hamon is the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. So you look at that and you say, listen, scientists, archaeologists, I could have saved you 15 years of your time. I could have just gone to Genesis chapter 19 and shown you that this is exactly what happened. See, time and time again, the Bible proves itself to be true. The Word of God has stood the test of time throughout the years, and that will always continue to be the case. That will always continue to be the case. And that's because the scriptures cannot be broken. These scriptures that we have, the Word of God, it cannot be broken. It cannot be shown to be erroneous. We could trust absolutely everything in the Word of God. The scriptures cannot be broken. That's what we're going to see today. We are going to see that the scripture is trustworthy. We are going to see that the scriptures cannot be broken. And more specifically, we are going to see that these unbroken scriptures, they testify to the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. If you remember last week, there was much happening. Last week, as we moved into John 10, verse 22, what we did is we jumped ahead 2 months in time. So now we are 4 months away from the cross. And it's winter, as it tells us in verse 22. And it's during this time of the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, which we know, of course, by the name of Hanukkah. And Jesus, he's walking there on the Temple Mount. He's walking in Solomon's porch. Then a group of Jews come up to him. And they say to him, how much longer do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And it may seem like they're being genuine at first, but they're not being genuine. They're coming to Jesus with malice, coming to him with hostility. What they want is they want the Lord Jesus to say something that then they can use against him later on. And of course, Jesus knows this. He knows all things. He's omniscient. And Jesus responds to them. He tells them in verse 25, he says, I told you and you do not believe. Jesus hasn't been hiding a single thing. He's made it very, very clear throughout his earthly ministry that he is indeed the Christ, that he is indeed the promised Messiah. And then Jesus goes on in verse 26, and he tells them the reason as to why it is that they don't believe. They don't believe because they are not his sheep. And what Jesus was doing there in verse 26, is he was highly emphasizing the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God over absolutely everything, including sovereignty of God over salvation. And then in verses 27, 28, and 29, Jesus gave those tremendous words of comfort to the sheep. Those incredible words of comfort to believers, that the sheep hear his voice and the sheep follow him. And then Jesus tells us in verse 28 that the sheep, believers, we are eternally secure in his hand. And if that wasn't good enough, Jesus, he goes one step further and he says, oh, and by the way, you are also eternally secure in the hand of God the Father as well. So comforting, those words from our Lord. And that leads nicely into where we will pick up in verse 30 today of John chapter 10. Upon Jesus saying that we are secure in his hand and upon him saying that we are secure in the Father's hand, Jesus says this in verse 30. He says, I and my Father are one. Now, before talking about what Jesus is doing here, let's quickly discuss what Jesus most definitely is not doing here. Jesus is most definitely not saying that he and his Father are the same person. That is not what he's doing here. That would be the heretical way to take this. That would be how, like, the modalists take it. The modalists, who are heretics, where they look and they say, well, in the Old Testament, God was God the Father, and then in the New Testament, God is God the Son, and now God is God the Holy Spirit, emphasizing the fact that they're the same person or something like that. But that is most definitely not what Jesus is doing. We know that he can't possibly mean that. He can't possibly mean that he and his Father are the same person. You know, I mentioned earlier in the sermon how we can fully trust the scriptures, how the scriptures cannot be broken. We could fully trust them. We could trust everything written in this book. So then, knowing that to be the case, knowing that the scriptures are unbroken, knowing that we could trust everything written here in our Bibles, then we know that Jesus 1,000,000% does not mean that he and his Father are the same person. Because if he did mean that, you know what that would mean? That would mean that that would be a contradiction of scripture. But of course we know there are no contradictions in the Word of God. Throughout this gospel even, throughout the Gospel of John, we have seen many distinctions between God the Father and God the Son. If you think back to the two first verses of this gospel, John 1, verse 1 and John 1, verse 2. Says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. What do you see there in those first two verses? Well, you see that this one being spoken about, he is God, and yet at the same time, he is distinct from God. We actually just saw a distinction in verse 28 and in verse 29. In verse 28, Jesus says to believers, he says, you are eternally secure in my hand. We're eternally secure in the Son's hand. Then in verse 29, he says, oh, and you are also eternally secure in the Father's hand as well. So we've established that. We must establish this at the beginning, that Jesus and the Father are not the same person. And that's just basic Trinitarian doctrine. We believe in one God who is triune. It's what we just sang about in our first hymn, in holy, 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 God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Our Baptist Shorter Catechism, to the question of how many are there in the Godhead, here's the answer. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance or essence, equal in power and in glory. So we've established what Jesus most definitely is not doing. He is not saying here that he and his Father are the same person. That's not what he's doing. So we want to know, well, what is Jesus doing here in this verse? What is it that Jesus means when he says, I and my Father are one? Well, three things to bring out here, three things that Jesus is doing. He is stating that he and his Father are one in will, one in purpose, and one in essence. One in will, one in purpose, and one in essence. We just saw in verse 28 and in verse 29 how God the Son and God the Father are one in will and one in purpose. In verse 28, Jesus said that his will and his purpose is that the sheep will not perish, that he holds them secure. And then in verse 29, Jesus said that the Father's will and the Father's purpose is that the sheep will not perish, that the Father holds them secure in his hand. So right there, we see how it is the case that both God the Son and God the Father are united in will and in purpose. And let me just tell you something here. This is where the Jehovah's Witnesses, this is where anti-Trinitarians, like the Unitarians, this is where they stop in regards to verse 30. They'll come to verse 30 and they'll wrongly conclude that all that Jesus means here in verse 30 is that he and his Father are one in will and one in purpose. That's the only thing that he means. But that is incorrect, because Jesus most definitely means something else here. He also means that he and his Father are one in essence. One in essence. This is what he's getting at in verse 38. If you look ahead in John chapter 10 to verse 38, you'll see at the end of it, Jesus says, he says that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the fact that he and his Father are one in essence. By the way, whether it be someone using the term essence or using the term substance or using the term nature, typically we just mean it in a synonymous way. Typically that's what we mean. Gerhardus Voss, he's very, very helpful on this. He says this, he says, there's no distinction in God between essence and existing, between essence and being, between essence and substance, between substance and its attributes. God is most pure and simple act. You know, every good commentary on the Gospel of John, and I've mentioned quite a few times as we've been journeying through John's Gospel, just the gold mine of excellent commentaries that exist in regards to John's Gospel. Every single commentary, John's Gospel, in regards to here, verse 30, or if you happen to have a good study Bible, you could look down in your study Bible to verse 30, and I almost guarantee that in verse 30, it'll bring out the fact that the word one here that Jesus uses in verse 30 is in the neuter case. It's in the neuter case. And that's important because this is more along the lines of Jesus saying, I and my Father are one thing. One thing united together, and thus they are one. They are one in essence, one in substance, one in nature. And this is who our God is. This is who our triune God is, our triune God. He is one in essence and three in person. Three divine persons who share the same essence, and they are equal. They are equal in power and in glory, as was stated in our Baptist Shorter Catechism. You know, that word essence, that's a word we kind of throw around a lot without really knowing what it means. Perhaps you've heard it, and you say to yourself, well, I hear everybody else speaking about God's essence or using that word, but I don't really know what it means. When we talk about the essence of God, what we're talking about is we're talking about the whatness of God. The whatness of God. That which makes God, God. To put it more general, it's that which makes something what it actually is. This is what it's talking about in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. A lot of you probably didn't even need to turn there because you have it memorized. Here's what it says, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And it's very important that we know this, especially as we go out evangelizing, as we go out especially here on Long Island, because it's very common to run into Jewish people. And as they hear that we're Christians, sometimes they come to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Say, well, how could you be a Christian? How could you affirm the doctrine of the Trinity based upon what it says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4? Let's read Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It says this, it says, hear or listen, O Israel, The Lord our God, the Lord is one. One what? Does it mean that the Lord is one in person? No, that's not what it means. It means that the Lord is one in essence. And thus, there is no contradiction here. There is no contradiction between the doctrine of the Trinity and Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. No contradiction whatsoever. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 isn't implying that the Lord our God, that the Lord is one in person. No, it means that the Lord is one in essence. One in essence. Now, upon hearing all this in regards to the doctrine of the Trinity, perhaps you were thinking to yourself, Christian, you were saying to yourself, saying, you know, this is complicated. And it is. The doctrine of the Trinity is a difficult doctrine. It's very, very difficult. But I hope that there's a desire in your mind, believer, to learn more about it. Because we should be desirous to learn as much as we can about who our God is. Our God is triune. He's the triune God of the universe. We want to know all about the doctrine of the Trinity. I want to grow in my knowledge of the doctrine of the Trinity, even though it's difficult. Listen to Thomas Watson on this, talking about how difficult of a doctrine this is. He says this. He says, the plumb line of reason is too short to fathom this mystery being the mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity. He says, this sacred doctrine is not against reason, but above it. It's not against reason, it's above it. Sometimes you'll be talking to somebody and they'll say, well, how could you believe this doctrine of the Trinity? That's against reason. Oh no, my friend, it is not against reason. It is actually above reason. It's above it. Watson goes on to say, he says, those illuminated philosophers that could find out the causes of things and discourse of the magnitude and influence of the stars, the nature of minerals, could never, by their deepest search, find out the mystery of the Trinity. Some of the most brilliant people who have ever existed, who could do things like find out the discourse and magnitude and influence of the stars, who could do things like finding out the nature of minerals, they could never, by their deepest search, find out the doctrine of the Trinity. Why not? Why can't they? Well, it's because this is of divine revelation. Watson goes on to say, he says, this is of divine revelation and must be adored with humble believing. We can be no good Christians without the firm belief of the Trinity. You hear that, what he says at the end? You cannot be a Christian if you deny the doctrine of the Trinity. You can't. This is an essential doctrine. This is a primary doctrine. And here in our text, back to John 10, verse 30, this is a verse that we could use to back up the doctrine of the Trinity. This is who our God is. He is three in person, one in essence. And more specifically, in regards to John 10, verse 30, Jesus is saying that he and his Father are one in essence. Let's continue in John 10. Verse 31, it says this. It says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. This is how we know for certain that the Jews knew that Jesus is claiming to be God. This is how we know for certain that the Jews knew that Jesus is claiming to be one in essence with the Father. Because look at their reaction. Look at their reaction here. Someone simply stating that they're one in will and in purpose with God, well, wouldn't be that big of a deal. Right, somebody simply stating, well, I'm in agreement with the will of God. I'm in agreement with the purposes of God. That wouldn't have been that big of a deal. Every single Jew at this time would have said that about themselves. They would have said, oh yeah, I'm one in will with God. I'm one in purpose with God as well. But they know what Jesus has done. They know that Jesus has just claimed to be God. They know that he's gone one step further, that he's been saying, or he is saying, that he and his Father are one in essence. This is a clear claim of deity. Verse 32, Jesus responds. It says this, it says, Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? In the face of people wanting to hurl stones at Jesus, Jesus replies in this way. I like to picture it in my mind. kind of like this. Jesus says what he says in verse 30. He says, I and my Father are one. And then the Jews become so enraged. You could just see the redness on their faces. And they sprint to the nearest stone, to the nearest rock that they could find. And they're about to throw it at Jesus. And then Jesus responds by saying, I've done many good works. For which of those good works are you planning to stone me? Are you planning to stone me because of the fact that I healed a nobleman's dying son? Or is it that you want to stone me because I healed a lame man who had never walked ever before? Maybe you want to stone me because I healed the man of his physical blindness. Or maybe you want to stone me because I've been casting out demons out of people. For which of these good works are you stoning me right now? Quick point here. Quick point, but a very, very important side note. Side note in regards to the works that Jesus did. These works, these miracles that Jesus did, they were so obviously things that actually happened that you won't find anyone ever saying, but Jesus didn't actually do that. You won't find that anywhere. You won't find anybody in Scripture trying to do that. Or you'll find those who oppose Jesus try to circumvent the miracle. That's what they did in John 9 when Jesus healed the blind man. Right, they try to circumvent it. They say, well, was he actually really blind since birth? But they don't argue the outcome. It's not like they're like, well, no, he can't actually really see. No, they didn't do that. And not only will you not find it in Scripture, anybody saying that Jesus didn't actually do these miracles, you know where else you won't find it? You won't find it in the writings of the rabbis as well. You know, after the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose victoriously from the dead, all these rabbis would write many, many things against the Lord Jesus and against Christianity. And you know what you won't find in any of their writings? You won't find them ever saying, but Jesus didn't actually do those things. You won't find it. Now, they certainly don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, right? They don't believe that. But nonetheless, you won't find them saying, Jesus didn't actually do these things. Isn't that so interesting? Isn't that so interesting? Because you would think that that's what they would do. You would think that they would do that, but they don't do that. No, they affirm that Jesus actually did do these works. Why? Why do they affirm it? Well, I think it's obvious. It's because it was so obvious. It was so obvious that Jesus did all of these things that if they would have said, well, Jesus didn't actually do this, everybody would have looked at them and said, what are you talking about? Of course he did. If they said Jesus didn't do these things, they would have lost all credibility. You see, all the works that Jesus did, they were done so openly that it was so obvious to everybody that he did all of these works. Verse 33 says this. It says, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, question here. Question for us to consider. Was Jesus actually thinking that they wanted to stone him for his good works? Is that what he actually thought? To put it another way, is Jesus surprised when they respond in this way and when they say, for a good work, we do not stone you? Is he surprised by that? The answer to that, of course, is no. He isn't surprised. He knows why it is that they want to stone him. He knows that it's going back to what he said in verse 30 when he said, I and my Father are one. I'm amazed at how this works out. I'm amazed at how Jesus sets this up in his sovereignty, how the Lord Jesus, how he orchestrates this conversation so that his enemies would be the ones to point out loud what it is that Jesus is claiming. Look at what they do. They say, you being a man, make yourself God. They quite literally say it. You're claiming to be God. Isn't that amazing how Jesus orchestrates the conversation? How he orchestrates the conversation in his sovereignty to get even his enemies to point out the thing that he actually was saying, that he is in fact God? It's pretty amazing. We also see here in this response from the Jews, when they say, you being a man, make yourself God, we see that there's much irony here. Much irony here, and this is something that R.C. Sproul brings out in his exposition of the Gospel of John. The irony in this statement, that statement being, you being a man, make yourself God. What's ironic about it? Well, as believers, we know. We know that it's actually the opposite, right? It's not Jesus being a man, making himself God. No, it's the opposite. Jesus, who has always been God, who will always be God. What did Jesus do? Well, he humbled himself and he became man. Much, much irony here. Notice as well in this verse, notice in the middle of it, notice what it is that they charge the Lord Jesus with. They charge him with blasphemy. And that's also very ironic because they are actually the ones who are blaspheming him. That's actually what's happening. And yet they come to Christ and say, you are the blasphemer. But it's actually the opposite. They're the ones who are blaspheming the Lord Jesus. And isn't it so interesting? Isn't it so interesting that tactics like that, Christ's opponents using tactics like that, it's the same thing that happens today. Allow me to explain what I mean. Let's say, Christian, we go out and we preach the gospel. Or you go out and you preach the gospel. Or you're preaching the gospel to somebody that you know. You're preaching the gospel to somebody at work. And you're proclaiming to them this loving message of the gospel. This good news of God's grace. This good news that starts off with the bad news. The bad news, of course, being that we're all sinners. That we've sinned against God. We've rebelled against him in every single way. God is holy. He's perfect. He's just. He hates sin. He despises sin. He abhors sin. And we're sinners. We've sinned against him. And because of our sin, we are justly and rightly under his wrath. And God would be perfectly just to strike us dead and send us to hell for all eternity. That's how serious sin is in the sight of Almighty God. That's the bad news. We're sinners. We've sinned against God. But then the good news, the most loving news of all time, the greatest news of all time, is that God is so gracious. He's so loving. He's so merciful. He's so kind that what did he do? Well, he sent forth his Son into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. God the Son who became man, and he came down here, and what did he do? Well, he lived a perfect, faithful, obedient life, never sinning one time, not even having one nanosecond of a sinful thought or a sinful lust. And then what happened to the Lord Jesus? Well, he went to a cross. He went to a cross, and he died on that cross. The only man who's ever lived who did not deserve to die, he died horribly on that cross, bearing the full wrath of God upon his shoulders for the sins of his people. And then 3 days later, the Lord Jesus Christ, he arose victoriously from the dead, proving to everybody that he is indeed the Messiah, proving that every single thing that he said is indeed true. And the Bible says that if you would repent of your sins and believe the gospel, you will be saved. Come to Christ and be saved. And what does the world do when they hear that? The world hears that and the world says, you, Christian, are preaching hate. You're preaching hate. No, it's the opposite. We're the ones preaching love. Can't tell you a more loving thing than the gospel. And you see, by you saying that we're preaching hate and by you trying to stop the gospel, you are actually the one who is being hateful. See, it's the same tactics. Satan's tactics are the exact same. And in our text, Christ's opponents, they accuse Jesus of being a blasphemer, but they are actually the blasphemers themselves. And look at Jesus' response to them. Look at Jesus' response starting in verse 34. You know, if Jesus were not God, if Jesus were not claiming to be God, well then, we would all expect upon them saying, at the end of verse 33, upon them saying, you being a man, make yourself God. If Jesus was not God, you would expect Jesus in verse 34 to say something like, whoa, hold on a second. I think you have mistaken what I'm saying. You know, you're saying that I'm claiming to be God, but let me just clarify that that's not what I'm doing. That's what you would expect him to say if he weren't claiming to be God. But of course, he is claiming to be God, so he doesn't respond that way. Let's look at Jesus' response. Verses 34, 35, and 36. It says this. It says, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you were gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. What does Jesus do here? Well, he quotes from Psalm 82, verse 6, which says, I said, you are gods. Psalm 82 is what we read in our call to worship this morning. Psalm 82, verse 6, God says there, he says, I said, you are gods, lowercase g, gods. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean when the word of God says that in Psalm 82, verse 6? Well, there are four different views that Christians have held to, and these are all orthodox views that Christians can take. Quickly run through them. View number one takes a position that God's, lowercase g, in Psalm 82, verse 6, is referring to a heavenly assembly or council of gods with a lowercase g that act as Yahweh's divine counsel. Okay, could be that. View number two takes the position that gods with a lowercase g refers to angelic powers who had authority over specific nations but misused it. Could be the case. View number three takes a position that gods, lowercase g, refers to the people of Israel in general who God judged because of their rebellion against him. That could certainly be the case. Or view number four, which states this, that gods, lowercase g, in Psalm 82, verse 6, refers to the judges of Israel who were given authority by God to rule Israel righteously, but failed in doing so and failed in promoting justice, and therefore God judged them for their wickedness. Now, I know that those are a lot of views there, but in light of what Jesus says here in verse 34, 35, and 36, I happen to take the position that the best way to take it is in light of view number four. I'll just reiterate it to you. View number four is gods with a lowercase g refers to the judges of Israel who were given authority by God to rule Israel righteously, but failed in doing so and failed in promoting justice, and therefore God judged them for their wickedness. So the argument, it kind of goes like this, and follow along with me. I'll try to explain this as best I can. Those judges in the Old Testament who were given the title gods with a lowercase g, well, they were given that title because of the fact that they were to render righteous judgment upon the land. Furthermore, or in addition, those judges could be called gods with a lowercase g because they were supposed to be upholding the word of God. That's what they were supposed to be doing. Well, Jesus always does that which is righteous. Jesus is completely righteous. Jesus always administers righteous judgment. Jesus always upholds the word of God. And not only does Jesus always uphold the word of God, but Jesus is the word of God made flesh. So the argument kind of goes like this. It goes, you've used the word gods with a lowercase g in regards to those judges from the past because they were upholding the word of God. Well, Jesus is the word of God incarnate. Therefore, it is perfectly just and perfectly right for him to say what he says at the end of verse 36, which is, I am the Son of God. Now, I know that that was a lot. And regardless of whatever view is correct, whether it be view one, two, three, or four, whatever view is correct in regards to what gods means, lowercase g in Psalm 82, verse 6, everyone is in agreement that what Jesus is doing is he is appealing to Psalm 82, verse 6, to back up the reality of who he is. And Jesus is saying here, if you are okay with God's lowercase g being used there, if you guys don't have any issue with that, well, then you should be even more okay. You shouldn't have any issue with the fact that I am saying this because I am the Son of God. So that's what he's doing. He's making a comparison. It's a comparison from the lesser to the greater. If you're okay with that, how much more so should you be okay with what I am saying here? Also, notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 35. The end of verse 35, it says this. It says, and the scripture cannot be broken. See once again what it is that Jesus has done. Jesus has appealed to the scriptures, and he states that these scriptures cannot be broken. They can't be broken. They cannot be shown to be erroneous. Why not? Well, it's because it's the word of God, and the word of God is infallible. The word of God is inerrant. And this infallible and inerrant word of God, what does it do? Well, all throughout it, it testifies about the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. All throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, it testifies to the reality of who Jesus is. You see, it's not just from Matthew to the book of Revelation that the word of God does this, that it testifies as to the reality of who Jesus is. No, it's from Genesis to Revelation. That means that the entire Old Testament does it as well. From Genesis to the book of Malachi, all of it testifies to the reality of who Jesus is. I love that YouTube video, which I believe that a lot of people in here have actually seen it. It's a video of this Israeli man, and he's in Israel, and the video's in Hebrew. But this man, he's a Christian, and he goes around to the Jews there, and he asks them to read from Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. It says this in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So he has them read it. And then he asks them. He asks these Jewish people, who it's pretty obvious that they've never even read that ever before, even though it's in the Old Testament. But he asks them, he says, "Hey, who does that sound like?" And some of them have no idea. They're like, I have no clue who that's talking about. But then there are those who hear that and they say, "Well, this sounds like Jesus. This sounds like Jesus." One guy, before saying it, he's like, "I just want to make it so clear. I don't believe in him, but it sounds like Jesus." And then another guy, he reads that and he says, "You know, we don't like to talk about him here much, but Jesus, it's talking about Jesus." Because it's so obvious. It's so obvious that there in Isaiah 53, it's testifying to the reality of who Jesus Christ is. But it's not just Isaiah chapter 53 in the Old Testament that does it. It's the entirety of the Old Testament. Jesus is there on every single page. All of the Old Testament testifies to the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The unbroken scriptures, this is what they do. The unbroken scriptures, they testify to the reality of who our Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, practically speaking, knowing that the scriptures are unbroken, knowing that to be the case, that means that we could have tremendous confidence in the Word of God. We could have the utmost confidence in the Word of God. Why? Because it's unbroken. It's unbroken. It cannot be broken. And you know what that means? That means that you and I, Christian, we can always use the scriptures to back up what we are saying. We can always do that. In 100% of situations that we may be faced with, we can always use the scriptures to back up what it is that we are doing. Don't do this. Don't allow the pagans, those who stand opposed to the Word of God, those who stand opposed to Christ, don't allow them to dictate to us what it is that we can and cannot do in regards to the scriptures. Sometimes you'll make an argument and you'll appeal to what the Bible says, and somebody will respond by saying, "Well, no, sorry, you can't do that. You can't make your argument from the Bible. Make your argument elsewhere." And then we're kind of like flustered and we start to think, I must have to do that because they said so. No, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. Say, "Sorry, I don't have to do that. Here's what the Bible says." Say all this just so that we don't allow the pagans, those who stand opposed to Christ, to dictate to us what it is that we can and cannot do in regards to Scripture. Verses 37 and 38, John chapter 10, it says this. Jesus, continuing speaking, he says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Matthew Poole, commenting on verse 38, he says that this phrase, "the Father is in me and I in him," teaches us three things. Number one, teaches us Christ's oneness in nature with the Father. Number two, teaches us his personal distinction from the Father. And number three, teaches us the most perfect and intimate indwelling of one person of the Holy Trinity in the other. But before that, in verse 37, Jesus states something that it seems like he's had to state over and over and over again throughout his earthly ministry, and that is the fact that the works that he did, well, what did they do? Well, they corroborated who it is that he said he is. All of the works that he did, they were evidence. They were evidence that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. And these were all good things that Jesus did. These were all good miracles, hence the word miracle, right? When you hear the word miracle, it's something good. Well, everything that Jesus did was, in fact, good. And that's keeping right in line with the character of who God is. And that makes perfect sense because Jesus is God. He's God the Son, the second person in the Trinity, God in the flesh. So it makes perfect sense that every single thing that Jesus would do would, in fact, be good. Verse 39 says this. It says, "Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand." What's happening here? Well, of course, Jesus' time hadn't come yet. His time hadn't come, and yet he's able to escape out of their hand because his time hadn't come yet. Nothing could get to him until his appointed time. This reminds us, verse 39, reminds us much of John 8, verse 58 and 59. Do you recall what happens there? Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." What was he doing there? He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be Yahweh. That's what he was doing. And then what did the Jews do? Well, they responded by picking up stones to try to throw at him, to try to murder him. But Jesus slipped away. Well, very similarly, that's what happens here in verse 39. Verse 40, 41, and 42. It says this. It says, "And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, 'John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true.' And many believed in him there." Jesus leaves Jerusalem. He won't come back to Jerusalem until Palm Sunday, until that Sunday before he's crucified on the cross for the sins of those who would believe upon him. He leaves Jerusalem and he goes to the place where John was baptizing back in John 1, verse 28. And that place is called Bethabara. That's where he goes to. But look at what it says in verse 41. "These people come to Jesus and they say, 'John,'" the John here, of course, is John the Baptist, "'John performed no sign.'" You know, John the Baptist, he couldn't do the things that Jesus did. He couldn't do those things. John the Baptist was an incredible man. And yet even John the Baptist, this incredible man, he couldn't do the things that the Lord Jesus did. But then look at what else they say. They say, "But all the things that John spoke about this man were true." What are those things? What are those things that John the Baptist had to say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he said about Jesus that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Said about Jesus that Jesus is the Son of God. He said about Jesus that Jesus is so incredible, he's so amazing that he, John the Baptist, he wasn't even worthy to loosen his sandal straps. He said about Jesus that Jesus must increase, but he, John the Baptist, must decrease. Everything that John the Baptist had to say about the Lord Jesus was true. And think about this for a second. Not to speculate, but think about this. Think about all of the other things that aren't recorded for us in Scripture that John the Baptist must have said about the Lord Jesus. You could just imagine it. You could imagine John the Baptist looking for every opportunity to tell everybody who he can about this Lamb of God, this Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Notice the impact here. Notice the impact that the words of John the Baptist had on those who knew him. Notice the impact that these words had on those who heard him speak. You know, at this point in John 10, as I mentioned earlier, the cross is 4 months away. And do you know who is not alive anymore? John the Baptist is not alive anymore. He's dead. He's dead at this point. He's been dead for at least a year, probably closer to 1.5 to 2 years. He's dead. He's not alive anymore. And yet the people remembered what it is that he had to say about Jesus. And many were saved because of it. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that so cool to think about? That the words that we say to people, God could then use that as the means later on to then save them? It's amazing. You know, in a lot of ways, Christian, in a lot of ways, we are like John the Baptist. See, we can't perform miracles. We can't do that. But we have the ability to speak the truth about who Jesus is to the lost and dying world around us. And let us be encouraged. Let us be very encouraged because, as I just mentioned, perhaps years from now, the Lord in his sovereignty, he would bring those words that we spoke to somebody, those precious gospel words, those precious words about Christ. Perhaps God in his sovereignty years from now, or even decades from now, God would bring those words to remembrance for the unbeliever, and perhaps God would use that as the means by which he saves that particular sinner. You know what we should be doing, believer, Christian man, Christian woman? You know what we should be doing? We should be constantly speaking about Christ, constantly speaking about him, so that even after we die, people think of us as that man or that woman who was always talking about Jesus. Wouldn't it be amazing? Wouldn't it be amazing if when the unbeliever hears about our death, wouldn't it be amazing if they hear about it and they think to themselves, say, oh, well, that person died. Hold on a second. Was that annoying guy, or was that annoying gal? Was that annoying man or that annoying woman who couldn't stop talking about Jesus? Is that who that was? Was that annoying person who just never shut up in regards to Jesus, who was just constantly talking about Jesus nonstop? And then somebody else comes and says, yep, yeah, that's who it was. That should be our desire. Our desire should be for the unbeliever to hear about our death after we pass. And they think to themselves, say, that's the guy, that's the woman who could not stop talking about Christ. Let's make it a point to do this. Let's make it a point in our daily lives to speak about Christ as often as possible. You know, that's an implication to bring out of Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, which is what we read earlier in our first scripture reading. It says this in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, and this is primarily to fathers, but it says this. It says, you shall teach them, and the them here is the commandments of God. It says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You know what that's saying to fathers? That's saying, fathers, look for every opportunity to teach your children about the Lord. Now, we expand that to include mothers as well. Mothers are to do that. But we could expand that even further and say this should be what every single Christian is doing, looking for every single opportunity that we have to speak about the Lord, to speak about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, as we end here, I want us to go back to verse 37a. Let's read verse 37a in John 10. It says this, Jesus says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Unbeliever in here, person in here who has not been born again, you have to know this. You have to know that all of the works that Jesus did, they were done to prove that he is the Messiah. You see, if he didn't do those works, if he didn't do those miracles, well, then you would have basis to remain in your unbelief. That's basically what he says in verse 37a, that if he didn't do these works, well, then you would have basis to remain in your unbelief. You could say that your unbelief would be justified. But of course, we know that your unbelief is not justified. Why? Because Jesus did all of these things, all of these miracles, they actually happened. And therefore, unbeliever, you do not have legitimate cause for not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbeliever, come to Christ. Come to Christ today. Believe the gospel today and be saved today. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the unbroken scriptures that testify to the reality of who your Son is. God, we thank you that we see your Son, the Lord Jesus, on every page throughout the scriptures. And we thank you, God, that all of it is about him and our deep and dire need for him. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, God, for your grace in saving sinners. Lord, we know none of us deserve to be saved. And we thank you, God, for those in here that you have saved by your grace. God, we pray this morning. We pray, Lord, specifically for those in here or those listening to this who have not yet been born again, who have not yet trusted in your Son. God, we pray that you would do a mighty work. We pray, God, that those individuals, that they would humble themselves and that they would see their deep need for Christ. And we pray, Lord, that they would be saved this day. God, we know that you could do that. We know that you could save every single unbeliever in here, and you could save every single unbeliever listening to this. We know, Lord, that that's so easy for you to do. And we humbly ask, Lord God, that you would do that this day. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.